I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I confess, it's not really a Christmas message. I do plan to give a Christmas message next week. Be speaking from Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Day. When I planned to do this short series in Hebrews, just three sermons really, I wasn't thinking of it not matching with Christmas, but I know the Lord providentially plans the direction of His Word as it's preached, and I trust it will be appropriate for some hearts this morning. Let me again remind you, next year, in January, I would like to preach a short topical series on the Bible, reading the Bible. Often a lot of our folks are gone on vacation, and I want to encourage you to read your Bibles next year. So I plan to do just a two or three sermon series that is more topical in nature on Bible reading, on the Bible itself. And then in February, we plan to begin a partial book series through the book of Acts. So that'll probably take about half the year. And after that, I don't know yet. So I'll have to consult the Lord on that one. All right, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I want to read again the passage that is there that we'll be covering. I'm reading from verse 3 down to verse 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's come before the Lord and ask His blessing and the opening of our eyes as we look at His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for this new Lord's Day. We thank You for gathering all who are here together. We thank You for all that You've prepared for us to enjoy in Your presence. Lord, we ask now that You would prepare our hearts as we bow before You in these few moments, that You would quieten our spirits so that we can indeed hear what You have to say to us through Your Word. Now, Father, we thank You for this time of focusing on Your Word. We thank You for the eternal consequence that comes from doing it with benefit. And most of all, we thank You that we can know You, And we can know you through the Word in flesh, your Son. And Father, we thank you for the assurance that when we pray in His name, that you hear us and that you answer us. So, Father, once again, we pray for that cleansing from His blood this morning. We ask that you would wash us from all that is wrong in our flesh, all that is wrong in our spirits. And as we experience that cleansing, we ask, Lord, that in return we may worship you with all of our beings this morning. And that we might worship according to this, your revealed truth. Father, help us to be true worshipers. Lord, we pray that if there are lost people here, again, Father, that you would draw each one to yourself for salvation. May they enter the kingdom this morning. May your Son be magnified in such a way that he would be able to redeem the lost and lift up the fallen. We pray especially for our Christmas service coming up this next week. We ask that many will come and hear the good news on that day. May this be a unique opportunity of sharing the gospel. May your Spirit impress on the hearts of our relatives, our friends who may come to church or any gospel preaching church on that day, that if they hear the good news of a Savior, that they might turn from their sin. And Father, as we come now to deal with this topic this morning, the way in which you work in our lives, we ask that you would give us attentive ears, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, and that we may come to learn what it means to embrace all that you've brought into our lives, even though it may hurt sometimes, because we know that you love us. We know that you want the best for us and for our Christian growth. Father, may it be well with our souls this morning. We love you. We love your Son. We love praying to you. We love singing to you. We love all that is about you. And we sense your presence with us in our worship. So now increase our joy, we pray, from knowing you better in your word. And help us to find our true delight in you. And Lord, now take away every distraction in our minds and cause us to feed on your truth. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord, and we ask them for your own glory. Amen. The saints of the old knew what it meant to physically suffer for their faith. Was mentioned in Hebrews 11, if nothing else, were intimately acquainted with the trials associated with running a good race while keeping on course for the Lord. They faced warfare, weakness, torture, beatings, imprisonment, destitution, the loss of their property, their family, their friends, and even their lives because of their faith in God. And despite all of that, verse 39 of chapter 11 says that they still did not, and to this day have not, received the promise of resurrection. Why not? Well, as verse 40 explains, God was providing something better for us. In other words, he allowed those Old Testament believers and all of the believers following in generation after generation to suffer and to perish on this earth because he wanted to include a whole lot more in the promise of resurrection than just those former saints. He wanted to include you and me. And as the author goes on, they, the saints of the past, should not be made perfect. They would not be complete apart from us. And that's how chapter 11 ends. Now, the fact is, one of the reasons you and I must traverse this earth for so long under the curse of sin is because God may be looking beyond to even more generations. And he wants many more to be included in that promise of resurrection. Besides us and those who have gone before. Think of it this way, that he's building a temple of people as a dwelling place for his spirit. We learned that in Ephesians 2. And this temple will not be complete until every last living stone is in place. And then we will all experience the promise of resurrection. So with that promise before us at the end of chapter 11, we are then called to run the race of faith with perseverance in chapter 12, just as our forefathers did. And we've been studying that for the past 2 weeks. We have seen those forefathers, first of all, pictured as a great cloud of witnesses who testified to the reality of the course, the struggle of the difficulties, the strain of running a faithful race, and yet the relief of coming home a victor. And those testimonies, along with that promise, are meant to be an encouragement for us as we run. We have the benefit of reading what they did and how they did it and the hurdles they faced and the faith that they displayed. And it should serve to spur us on with perseverance on the course that is laid before us. But in addition to that encouragement, we are also called on to prepare by the laying aside of certain things that cause us to stumble and fall on that God-given path. If you want to run with endurance, he says, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. That, of course, assumes the very possibility of our falling. We should always be aware that there is nothing the devil would desire more than to see the children of God languishing on the side of the track, either weighed down by lawful things that have overtaken our life, or faltering because of the sin of unbelief in something our Lord has said. And that was the specific sin he's referring to in the context. And that's why we need the exhortation to strip off some of these things so that we can run a better race. And as a further aid to running well, we are also called on then to look away to the ultimate example of someone who was not weighed down in any way. We are urged to contemplate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person, in relation to our faith, is first of all the pioneer. You remember this from last week. In other words, he cut the path of obedience to the Father, growing in that obedience to the point of death on the cross, fully believing that the Father would save him out of that death into a glorious resurrection. You see, he was looking ahead to that promise as well from chapter 11. And because he himself received the promise of resurrection, we can follow in his footsteps with that same obedience when it comes to our course. And that same promise ringing in our souls that one day we too will be resurrected from the dead. But in addition, we should contemplate the fact that he is the finisher of our faith. He made it possible for you and me to come to God without a bloody animal to prepare the way. He is the once for all sufficient sacrifice for my sin, and he opened the way for all who will believe on him to come just as they are. There is nothing you can add to his work on the cross. He is the finisher. So contemplate his relationship to the Christian faith in that way, and then contemplate his relationship to our personal faith. Consider him, verse 3 says. Consider his course and the humiliating race he was called to run on this earth. Contemplate that in light of your own race. And consider his response to that course and the way he thought very little of the shame connected to it. Contemplate that when you pick up the cross that you are called to bear. And consider his motive or the joy that was set before him, the joy of something greater than simply pounding the track from day to day. I mean, if his death was the end of it all and there was nothing to follow beyond that, what joy is there in following a course that leads to the cross, if that's all there is? But our Lord was certainly motivated by the greater facts of his resurrection and his ascension and his subjugation and his glorification. So we too should consider the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that overshadows any suffering step that we take in this life. And finally, consider his final position at the right hand of God and your position alongside him one day on a throne. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So look away to the Lord Jesus. He is our pioneer. He has shown us the way to run our race well. And the fact is, none of us have taken a course as difficult as his. That's why the writer goes on in verse 4 to say, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your striving against sin. Now, when it came to the Jews to whom this book was written, they were indeed undergoing persecution because of their break with Judaism. Their Jewish friends and relatives resented their turning away from all of the religious customs and traditions, so they literally suffered an excommunication from friends and family. And then the government of the day was very unsympathetic to all Christians whom they considered to be just a sect of Judaism. In fact, this book was probably written just before or even during the Jewish wars, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. And although the Jews addressed in this letter were probably not living in Palestine, you can imagine the anti-Jewish sentiment that was worldwide when Rome was crushing the resistance. Chapter 10 describes this as reproach and tribulation and the plundering of their goods. But it had not yet come to bloodshed for these Jews in their striving against sin. And so it is for us. None of us, probably none of our family or Christian friends, have endured what our Lord did and what many other saints have done by shedding blood for the sake of the gospel. Now, having said that, I don't mean to undermine the reality of your own cross-bearing. As I mentioned last week, we are on a different page of the Bible than those saints of old who bore chains and imprisonment and torture and deprivation. So that may not be the cross you are called to bear in this generation, but it doesn't mean that your striving against sin is any less intimidating for you. Now, obviously, there may be some physical suffering to bear, especially if you live in a home where one of the members of the family is not saved, in particular, perhaps a spouse is not saved. But we will probably never feel the lash of a whip cutting into our flesh or the rawness of chains rubbing our wrists for the sake of Christ. However, there are many other forms of suffering that the Lord brings to bear in our life as we run our race. And this morning I want to discuss them, although not under the heading of suffering, but under the heading of chastening. Now, we do tend to forget that aspect of our suffering, don't we? Verse 5 even acknowledges our poor memories when it says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then it addresses suffering under the heading of chastening. And with the temptation to faint under the cross we bear, we do need that reminder sometimes. So at this point, the figure of running a race is going to morph into the figure of a family. Christian living involves running a race, working a farm, fighting a battle, and these are all biblical figures, but it also involves living in a family, with interpersonal relationships and especially our relationship to God as our Father. When it comes to our suffering, instead of employing the image of a coach who can be impersonal and harsh, the writer prefers to employ the image of a father. And you notice as you read through the passage that instantly the tone warms up. Now look with me at verse 5. If you are weary, if you are discouraged in your souls because of the difficulty of the course, if you're focused on the sweat pouring down your face, he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And then he gives this quote from Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." In other words, yes, there is an agony to the race. There is suffering to be endured. And in whatever form it comes, it is part of the package when you begin to place your feet on the path that our Lord pioneered. So count on it. But in your counting, don't forget that it's not arbitrary suffering. It's not suffering for suffering's sake, but the Lord has a purpose in mind. As William Cooper wrote, "Behind a frowning providence," and it does seem sometimes that the Lord's providence is frowning on us, but behind that, he says, he hides a smiling face. So if you are about to faint on your course, and you feel as if your lungs are burning and your breath is heavy, you are forgetting that God is your Father and he's using these things in your life. He's not only allowing them, but he is also using them. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So this morning, I would like to address the chastening or the discipline of the Lord. This passage speaks of chastening 8 times because it truly is one of the works of our loving God that he employs to ensure our progressive gains in the Christian life. In that same hymn, Cooper goes on, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Let's talk about the chastening of the Lord. In the first place, under the heading of definition, I do want to make sure that we understand that chastening is never a judicial punishment. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In John 3:18, the Lord Jesus said that he who believes in me is not condemned. Therefore, whatever chastening is, it is not the kind of judicial demonstration of the righteous wrath of God that is poured upon unbelievers. This is not the just punishment for our sin. All of the punishment for our sin that will ever be borne was borne by the Lord Jesus on the cross. We studied that last week. So this is something different. What is it? Positively, this is what we would call child training. The term that is used for chastisement was well known in the Greek world for the training of children. In fact, this is the very same word used in Ephesians 6:4 when it says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the training," that's the same word, so let me put our word, chastisement, in there. "Fathers, bring up your children in the chastisement and an admonition of the Lord." Now, when you think of the term chastisement, or even child training, you may be thinking of the old preacher's illustration of the woodshed. And typically, when people preach about this passage, they might talk about God taking you out to the woodshed for a whipping. But the fact is, that is one very small part of child training. I hope it's a small part of child training in your house. And that really is the part that you hope you don't have to get to. It's the last resort. Instead, when you think of child training, you want to think, first of all, of a classroom. That's one place where child training takes place. This word is actually used in Acts 7:22 when it says that Moses was learned, meaning that he had been child trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. So this is a classroom word, and we can all relate to that because we've all been in school. Well, think about a rugby team. Every week of the preseason and during the rugby season, they work on their drills and they're doing tackles and passing and drop kicks and field goals, and the men are just endlessly running sprints up and down. That is child training. Well, think of a gymnasium with rows of cardio machines and weight machines and free weights and people working on every specific muscle group from the heart to the bicep to the back to the legs. And the gymnasium is a place where child training takes place. Now, with that definition in mind, then, let me point out the forms of child training that are given to us in this passage. I want to give it to you categorically and then more specifically. Categorically, there are two words in the text that suggest these forms. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, child training involves what? Rebuke. You see that? Verse 5. All right, that is verbal correction. So child training involves the verbal. But in verse 6, there's another word, and what's that word? Scourging. Right, that's the woodshed. The word there literally means to lash with a whip. It's a pretty strong physical action. So, in a categorical sense, child training involves both verbal and physical forms. God may deal with us by verbal correction or verbal conviction or verbal admonishment that comes in various ways. And sometimes it moves to something more physical, even to the point of being scourged. So these are the categories. So what are we talking about then specifically when we're talking about those forms? I don't think there's any better illustration in the Old Testament of the specific forms of child training than what we saw when we read earlier in the life of that great and righteous man, Job. Job experienced many specific kinds of child training. You ever think about his suffering in that way? That he was being trained by the Lord? Remember, suffering is not arbitrary. Okay? So, what kinds of child training did Job endure? Well, in the first place, he experienced the loss of possessions. Or a material loss. His cattle, his camels, his donkeys, his sheep, his servants were all taken away. So the loss of those things is a specific kind of training. In the second place, Job experienced the loss of his loved ones. I'm calling it a relational loss. That's also a specific kind of child training. Going even further than that, Job experienced the personal physical loss when his body was touched with sores. But maybe even more intense and harder to bear than any of those things, I think, was the fourth thing that Job had to suffer, which was the test of time. For an agonizingly long period of time, he had to endure these first three things. And even worse than that was that fifth type of training, and perhaps this is the one hardest of all to bear, which was the silence of God through the whole thing. That really is a kind of child training when God just doesn't tell you why. It's a long time of waiting and hoping and looking and praying and agonizing, and God just doesn't say why. Now, God will use all of these things in our lives, and He'll use many other things. Sometimes He will give you a task that you are not able to perform, and it will stretch all of your potential until you just learn to throw yourself on Him. Sometimes God will hedge you in on every side and force you into a certain situation, like a doctor puts a liquid in a syringe and forces it into that body tissue with a plunger that applies a very direct pressure. God certainly disciplines or chastens in all of those ways. Now, why does He do those things? What is His purpose in all of that? Well, there are basically three purposes to keep in mind. In the first place, there is a developing purpose. This was clearly the purpose for Job's discipline. It certainly wasn't punishment on that righteous man, but it was sent to educate Job further in the ways and the character of the Lord. And the key reference for this type of discipline is John 15:2. Just listen to what the Lord says after he's given the analogy, and you should remember this, of the vine and the branches. He's already said that he is the vine and we are the branches. And then he says this, every branch in me that bears fruit. All right. So here is a fruitful branch. We're not dealing with a branch that lacks fruit here. But every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes for this purpose, that it may bear more fruit. That is developmental strategy in child training. So sometimes God does things in your life, and it's not to discipline you in a woodshed sense of the word, even though it may feel like that. Right? I mean, there is the pressure and there's the suffering and the pruning hurts, but it's not because you haven't been productive. And it's not because God is dissatisfied with you. It's because God knows that there is room for more growth and greater production. So there is a forcing or a cutting or a waiting or a silence or a loss in your life so that you will bring forth more fruit than you already have. This is developmental purpose at work. But secondly, there is also a preventive kind of chastening. Just as we put restrictions and limits and sometimes literal fences around our children to protect them from harm, so God does it with us. I mean, we don't let our small children play in busy streets or play with matches or splash in the pool without somebody watching them. And likewise, God, out of his fatherly love for us, brings these things into our lives to protect us. And just like our children react negatively sometimes to our protection, what seems to us as a terrible inconvenience or hardship at the time may be God's loving hand of protection. The passage in the life of the Apostle Paul where this seems to be in operation in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the experiences that God gave him, revealed to him wonderful things that he said were not lawful for him to tell anyone. And to keep him humble from those experiences, a messenger of Satan was given to him to buffet him, and all of that was preventative discipline, preventing him from becoming proud or arrogant. In other words, his thorn in the flesh was sent for his spiritual well-being. Now, Paul didn't enjoy the thorn. He even pleaded with the Lord on three occasions to remove it. But when God assured him of sufficient grace, the apostle gladly accepted the thorn as training from the Lord. And he even came to be content with it because, as he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So the Lord's purpose for that discipline clearly made him a better believer, resting in the Lord's grace. And the apostle thanked the Lord for that. So the fact is, our sickness, our lack of business success, other problems in our family perhaps, may be God's way of keeping us from something much worse. And if God's children accepted his preventive discipline more willingly and gratefully, he would have much less need for administering his corrective discipline. This is the third side of child training, and this is the one that most often comes to our minds. Now, there's no question that God does many, many times deal with us in this way to bring us back or to reprove us or to correct us. Good passage telling us this is Psalm 89, where the Lord says that if his children forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments. So are you doing those things? Have you forsaken his law in your daily walk with him? Are you ignoring certain commands that he's given you about your life that you know you ought to be doing? Okay. Then I will punish their transgression with the rod in the woodshed, see, and their iniquity with stripes. Unless you think that this sounds like the uncontrollable, unreasonable rage of a father ruled by his emotion, the Lord goes on to add, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." In other words, when God chastises, he's never out of control. He never rejects his children. He never breaks his promises. But sometimes he simply needs to deal with our stubborn ways. Now, this correction is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11 in a passage dealing with the Lord's Supper. We are told there to sit in self-examination. And if we do not, verse 31 says, we will be judged by the Lord. And that's not referring to a punitive judgment, but it is a chastening. In fact, the Greek word used to describe this judgment is the word chasten. And it says that we are chastened by the Lord like that so that we are not condemned with the world. In other words, that corrective training is to keep us from being in a position where we would be condemned along with the world. It is God preserving the saints in that way, if you will. In fact, this is how the corrective side of church discipline works as well. Church discipline can be a form of corrective child training. Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy 1:20 when he speaks of two men who blasphemed. And he says, "I've delivered them to Satan so that they may learn," right, same word for chastening, "so that they may be chastened not to utter those things or not to blaspheme like that." And this is the point of corrective church discipline. Well, these are some of the purposes of developing and preventing and correcting. And when we have troubles, when we are dealing with issues and problems and heartaches, and we are deeply disturbed by the circumstances in our life that are causing us to cry every night, we need to ask ourselves, or ask the Lord, to show us, where are you training me? What are you trying to do in me, Lord? That ought to be one of the first things that comes out of your prayer. But regardless of the form of chastening and the purposes for it, you can be assured of this, that you have a perfect Father who is administering all of that. Now, just think about that for a moment. Think, for example, of being a perfect teacher in the classroom. Every question on every test is perfect. Every lecture is perfect. Every comment on every paper was exactly the comment that was needed to be made, not just so it would be a good paper, but so it would be a perfect paper. Well, think of a perfect coach who calls the perfect play every single time. That is the position of God the Father as he trains us. And look at the comparison of the Lord's training to our human fathers in verse 9 of our text. It says that we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Verse 10, "For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, with all of their error in human viewpoint, with all of their impatience, with all of their selfish reasons for doing it." And every parent knows the tendency we have to administer chastisement for the wrong reason, right? Sometimes to the wrong child. That happens in our homes sometimes. And yet our children will often submit to our chastening. Why? Well, it's the disciplined child who respects his parents. You know, contrary to the world's opinion, the surest way for a parent to lose or to never gain his child's respect is to never correct him or chasten him. Even while they're growing up, children instinctively know that a parent who disciplines fairly as best they can is a parent who loves and cares for them. So we had human fathers who corrected us like that, and we paid them respect even when they made mistakes because of what that discipline proved about them, right, and produced in us. Likewise, the apostle assures us, now look, when you deal with a father's chastening, just keep this in mind, that he is a perfect father. He knows exactly the right time to bring it. He knows exactly the right methods to use. He knows exactly the right duration and exactly the right severity. I mean, God never chastens one of us and then says, oops, I made a mistake. I was supposed to chasten this guy. I got the wrong guy. He's always perfect in what he does. And so, verse 10, if you're willing to respect your human parents who discipline you imperfectly, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? And if we submit to the one because of what it produces, surely we'll submit to the other because of what it produces. And the fact is, if we do so, that chastening will bring out the fragrance of certain results. And in this passage, they are fourfold. In the first place, it brings us life. The end of verse 9 says that our readiness to be in subjection to the Father of spirits brings us life. What kind of life? Well, you know, I think there is certainly a sense in which we are granted physical life. The promise in Ephesians 6 to those who honor their physical parents is that your days may be long on the earth. Now, if you lived in the Old Testament and you rebelled against your parents, you knew that this was true in a very literal sense because a rebellious child by law was stoned to death. Well, I believe that verse 9 of our text is suggesting the same severity. And when you consider passages such as the one in 1 Corinthians 11, where the death of some believers resulted from their disobedience regarding the Lord's Supper, I believe that bears up the interpretation of this verse to refer to physical life. In other words, our persistent rebellion against God's discipline can cost our life. John the Apostle tells us of a sin leading to death in his first epistle, chapter 5. So a Christian who continually rejects God's discipline, who refuses to profit from divine correction, can lose his life because of his stubbornness. Think about that the next time you ignore the warnings of God and practice habitual sin. But more than that, I believe that the teaching here includes the idea that when we are in subjection to the Father of spirits, we will have a richer, more abundant life. Now think of it this way. Nobody really knows what victory is like until you fought a battle and won. Okay? And you don't know what the meaning of real freedom is until you've been imprisoned. And you don't know the joy of relief until you have suffered, or the benefits of healing until you've been sick. And you do not know what living is all about until you've experienced some discipline and hardship. So by submitting to the Father's hand of chastening in your life, it truly does lead to a more abundant life. We simply appreciate to a greater degree the good things that God brings into our lives. Someone once said, no one lives so well as the believer who receives everything from his Father's hand willingly and joyously. There is an abundant life that results from chastening if we receive it well. Secondly, at the end of verse 10, there is this result that we become partakers of his holiness. Now, of course, when it comes to our position in Christ, we are already holy because we are justified. Okay, and when you stand before God, in a legal sense, you are just as holy as his Son is holy because you are standing there in his Son. But in a very practical sense, our holiness or our sanctification is just beginning, and we are constantly in the process of becoming more holy in this life. Now, the fact is, there's only one kind of holiness, God's holiness, which means that he is both the source and the measure of that holiness, of that separation from sin. In other words, you can't define holiness in terms of your own standards, right? I mean, you can't look at your life and compare it with others and declare yourself to be holy because you don't do what they do. Okay, you can only define holiness in terms of God's standards and our ability to live up to them. That's why we're told in Scripture to be holy as He is holy. Right? Because what other holiness is there that's going to bring you to Him? And the glorious truth is that by submitting to the chastening of the Lord, His rebuke, or His hand touching our lives in some painful fashion, by submitting to that, we are sharing, we are partaking of His holiness. We are becoming holy as He is holy. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians, that we are being filled up with all the fullness of God. I mean, that is His desire for us. He wants us to drink of His holiness until it fills us up and we become more like Him. Well, the thing that pops the cork off of our selfish lives and allows His holiness to pour in and fill us up is the chastening of the Lord. Well, in the third place, at the end of verse 11, God's chastening yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, discipline itself is not meant to be pleasant. If it were pleasant, it wouldn't have much effect. Right? It's like medicine or surgery or physical therapy. When I go to the therapist and they press on something and it really hurts, I'm sitting there going, this is great. Because it might be uncomfortable for the moment, but the results of that are going to bring freedom from pain. Likewise, by its very nature, discipline is unpleasant to administer and unpleasant to endure, which is why we also refer to it as suffering. And verse 11 concedes the point when it says, now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, if you're going to go to the doctor and you can let him willingly poke and prod your sore spots in order to bring healing, how much more should we be willing to endure the Lord poking and prodding our spiritual weaknesses until they hurt in order to bring about that peaceful fruit of righteousness? Because the fact is, from the perspective of faith, it truly is the chastisement of the Lord that is one of the richest and most rewarding channels of blessings for His children. Well, look how it turned out for Job, right? At the end of his training period, he understood a whole lot more about the Lord than he did before. And he confesses in chapter 42, I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now, because of all of this, my eyes see You. In other words, my eyes have been opened to so much more of who You really are because of what You've done in my life. And in light of that kind of blessing, someone has written what our attitude to chastening should be. Listen to this. They write, and so what do I say? I say, let the rains of disappointment come if they water the plants of spiritual grace. Let the winds of adversity blow if they serve to root more securely the trees that God has planted. I say, let the sun of prosperity be eclipsed if that brings me closer to the true light of life. Welcome, sweet discipline, discipline designed for my joy, discipline designed to make me what God wants me to be. So what kinds of peaceable fruits in righteousness are lacking in your life? Just take mental stock of where you are when it comes to the standards that God expects of His children. Okay, just think of how you might react negatively under certain circumstances. Think of the things you instinctively say that you know are wrong and the attitudes that you portray. And if you're like me, there are certain fruits that you know are lacking in your life. You just know what they are. All right, keep in mind that God, the perfect Father, is administering exactly the right discipline to ripen that bud into a perfectly formed, juicy, color-rich piece of fruit in your life. And you know, the fact is, when I stop to think about it, there really are times when I can actually match what God is doing in my life with the fruit that He's trying to produce. For example, for years I've struggled with impatience. I cannot tell you how many mistakes I've made because of a lack of patience in my life. I mean, if anything, I was producing shriveled, rotten, worm-ridden fruit in that area. And I was really impatient for it to be fixed. Well, we're now entering the fourth year since we began to build a house. And for those of you who keep asking me why it's taking so long, here's the only answer I can give you. God is taking his time with the fruit he wants to see in my life. I don't know what he's doing with the others in my family, but that's what he's doing to me. Yeah, I don't have any other answer except that. So what fruit of righteousness is God forming in your life? Well, let me move then into this fourth and final result, which is not directly stated. But notice that in verse 7, if you endure chastening, you have the assurance that God is dealing with you as with sons. All right? So, yes, we gain a more abundant life. Right? Number one, are you struggling with life? Do you hate your life right now? Is there something about your life you would wish was more abundant? Did you ever think that God put you in that position to chasten you so that you would learn to enjoy your life as a blessing from him? All right? Number one, he brings us chastening to produce a more abundant life. Number two, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All right? And then there's this peaceable fruit of righteousness. But then there is this that really relates to our eternal security. And it's the fact that chastening is the proof that a person is genuinely the child of God. Notice how he states it at the end of verse 7. He says, "For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" In other words, it doesn't say for what kind of father wouldn't chasten his son, because the emphasis here is not on the father, but on knowing that you're a son. I mean, if you can endure this kind of chastening, you can be assured that you are a son, because what kind of son wouldn't have any chastening? There's only one kind, and he mentions that in verse 8. It's an illegitimate. But genuinely born children are going to experience child training unless the father simply doesn't love his child. And how could that be the case with God the Father? He perfectly loves us. And so we have this wonderful evidence or this knowledge of sonship through the chastening of the Father. So when someone wants to know about their own child, for example, and the fact that they professed the Lord and people saw them grow as a professing believer, and now he's fallen away from the Lord. And often in a situation like that, the parents really want to know the haunting question surrounding their child's salvation. Is my son, is my daughter, are they really saved? The answer to that is simply this. Does he experience chastening? Because as far as I know, the only assurance that the Bible gives to a Christian who persists in living in sin is if he experiences chastening. If he does, and you can perhaps identify in their life some of the trials that Job experienced, then yes, that is a genuine son. Now, how far will that chastening go? It could go to sickness. Or as we've already seen, it could even go to death. So let me ask you this in relation to your own life. Okay? If it took the death of your child for God to really perfect your growth as a parent, would you be willing for him to do that? And my point is simply this. Are you reconciled to the fact that if you are a believer, God will stop at nothing short, even death, if that is what is necessary to correct you? And it might be your death, or it might be the death of someone you love. Have you accepted that as his child? Well, be assured that whenever the chastening comes, it's not a sign of God's punitive judgment, like the wrath he poured out on Christ at the cross, but it is a sign that you are genuinely a child. So hear me now. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice when that chastening comes in all of its forms. whether it's loss of property or loss of loved ones or loss of health or length of time or the test of God's silence or the assignment of a task to which you are not equal, all of those things and all of those pressures coming into your life are for you to rejoice. Because God is developing you, or God is preventing your sin, or God is correcting something, and He's doing all of that so that you will have an abundant life and be holy and have the peaceable fruit of righteousness and the assurance that you are His son. The Father does all of this on our behalf because He has pledged Himself to redeem us from our old selves and to carve us into the image of His Son. You know, when the great church father Jerome once made this paradoxical statement, he said, "The greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us." Now, I don't care for his use of the term angry because it suggests only punitive punishment or harsh correction. But the principle is good in relation to the chastening hand of God. So I want to just alter it a little bit and put it this way. The greatest anger of all is when God is no longer chastening us. That's why the Bible exhorts us to rejoice in His discipline. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't despise it. That word in verse 5 means to regard it lightly. Don't regard it lightly by focusing on the situation and complaining about it, or by developing a callousness to God because of it, or by questioning the Lord that, you know, how do you have this right to put your hand into my life? I mean, don't take a careless attitude to it. And secondly, in the latter part of the verse, he says, don't be discouraged by it. That word means to faint. In other words, don't let the Lord's discipline bring you to a sense of despondency or depression or spiritual inertia where you fall by the wayside because the load seems more than you can bear. Instead, when we feel the Father's chastening, we should say, "Thank you, Lord. You've just proved to me again that you love me, that I'm your child. I mean, what is it that you're trying to work in me that's going to make me more like you?" I don't know what the Lord has in store for you in 2012. But whatever it is perfectly prepared for your benefit. And if you'll enter the new year with that mental knowledge just tucked away inside your brain, when the time comes and the scourge cuts deeply, or the pain of loss is unbearable, or the silence of God is deafening, just bring this passage before your mind. And remember where that discipline is taking you. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Let's pray.